Morning.
Morning.
Good morning. It's my last morning today. Today is actually 2 full years at Pursuit. I started 2 years ago tomorrow, so 730 days here with you guys. And it has been quite the ride. So we are thankful for our time here, and we're going to miss you guys. And we're looking forward to what God has in store for this church in the future. If you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you have a pen and paper, I'd encourage you this morning to take some notes. This is a very dense passage that we're about to unpack. To get us caught up to speed, 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible is one book, but 1 and 2 Kings continues the story of Israel's history. It picks it up from 1 and 2 Samuel. And as 1 Kings open, David is king in Israel. He's ruling over the kingdom of God, over God's people, but he faces a second rebellion from his sons. And after this coup is thwarted, Solomon, his son, takes the throne, and he builds a magnificent house for himself in Jerusalem. And he builds a house for God. He builds a palace for himself and a temple for God in Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel under Solomon reaches its apex. It's the largest that the nation has ever been. It's got the most territory, the wealthiest it's ever been. It's at its high point under Solomon. But then Solomon does everything that the law said kings shouldn't do. Right? Kings shouldn't go down to Egypt and collect chariots and horses. They should trust in God. Solomon goes down to Egypt and he grabs a bunch of chariots and horses. He marries a bunch of wives, a bunch of foreign women, and these women are idol worshippers, and they end up turning Solomon's heart to these idols. And under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom is then torn in two. The northern kingdom of Israel is ruled by a man named Jeroboam, who sets up two golden calves at the borders for Israel to worship. He doesn't want them to defect to Judah, where the temple is. So he sets up these golden calves, just like they had worshipped in the Exodus. These two kings, they're supposed to be leading Israel in covenant faithfulness and faithfulness to God. And instead, they're tearing the nation in two by their idolatry. And then Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings, and he's leading the original worship wars. We talk about worship wars. If you've been around the church for a while, people fight over stuff like the color of the carpet, over whether or not we're going to have drums in church. We talk about those and we call to them the worship wars, but Elijah is fighting a real worship war. There's a war going on in Israel in Elijah's day over who's going to be their God. Are they going to worship Yahweh, the God who had brought them in the Exodus, who had been faithful and shown his faithfulness to them, or are they going to turn and worship these idols? And then Elijah, he faces off with the prophets of Baal. And Baal is the storm god. And these prophets, they dance around and they call on their God. They're cutting themselves and they're crying out to him. And nothing happens. Their storm god couldn't send a rainstorm to stop the drought that Elijah had called. And he can't send a lightning storm to light up the sacrifice that they're trying to sacrifice. Then Elijah goes and he builds an altar and he pours water on it. Gets the wood nice and wet, says, I'm going to make this as hard as possible to light. And he goes and he prays, and God lights it on fire right in front of the whole nation. And there was a huge victory in Israel that day. And Elijah, he slaughtered 450 of these prophets of Baal, the false prophets. Killed them all, said, we're not worshiping your God anymore. There's this huge victory, and in this victory, God sends a furious rainstorm to end this drought that they've been in. But instead of celebrating victory, Elijah flees in fear. He runs away. There's this idolatrous queen Jezebel, and she swears by the very gods that Elijah just defeated that she's going to kill him. And the prophets of Baal, they may be dead, but the wicked queen is still ruling Israel in Samaria. And then the word of Yahweh comes to Elijah, and he's hiding in a cave. In a cave on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, this is the very mountain where Yahweh had appeared to Moses in Exodus 3. And he appears right here to Elijah. And there's an earthquake. and there's a fire, but no Yahweh. This is not a burning bush. No, instead, God comes and there's a sound of a low whisper. And Yahweh speaks and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing here?" The question should remind us of Genesis 3, where God comes to Adam and Eve right after they've sinned in the garden. In effect, God is saying, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Don't you see what I'm doing? Didn't you see that victory we just accomplished together? Don't you know me by now, Elijah?" Then Yahweh commands Elijah. He gives him a command. He says, "Go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And anoint Elisha as prophet in your place." And the scripture says in 1 Kings 19, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, the king of Syria, shall Jehu, the king of Israel, put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah doesn't have to fight these wars alone. This worship war, God is in control of. Yahweh has a succession plan. And we pick up today in 2 Kings 2, and the time has come for Elijah to pass the mantle on to his successor, Elisha. Let's pick up at verse 1. I'm not going to make you stand because this is a long passage. You'd be standing for a while. It says, "Now when Yahweh," and where you see "Lord" in all caps, I'm going to read that as Yahweh because that's what it says in the Hebrew, and I want you to hear that. Get used to hearing that. "Now when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, as Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today Yahweh will take your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today Yahweh will take your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men from the sons of the prophets also went out and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' They sent, therefore, 50 men, and for three days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. You pray with me. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we know that you have spoken to us, that in your word you have revealed yourself to us, that in your word we are to see who you are, we are to see what you have done, and we are to be called to worship you alone. May our hearts be called to that kind of worship this morning, the kind of worship that accepts no substitutes, that it bows before no idols, that kisses no idols, but that is wholly devoted to you. May that be what is said of us this morning and as we continue, because your word has been applied to our hearts and our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. That's verse 1. That's how the passage starts. This story starts, and the Lord, Yahweh, tells us exactly what he's going to do from the very beginning. But before he does it, he's using Elijah to test Elisha's faithfulness. Will Elisha follow him all the way? Will he follow him to the end? And if he can't just do the simple thing of following Elijah, how can he follow through with this mission that God has given Elijah that he's passing on to him? If he can't follow Elijah to the end, how can he continue the mission to the end? How can he see this brutal war that's going on in Israel through to the end? How can he see the worship of Yahweh reestablished among his people? And the path that these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, follow from Bethel and Gilgal back to Jericho and across the Jordan on dry ground. This is not an insignificant detail. This is not some random path. This is the very path that Israel in Joshua 1 through 8, when they entered the promised land, this was the reverse of the path that they had followed. The two prophets are retracing the steps of Joshua so that, like Moses, Elijah, the one who met Yahweh on Mount Horeb, remember that? Elijah can go outside the promised land where Moses was taken by the Lord, and no one knows where his body is. And Elijah too has his Joshua-like successor with him. His Joshua-like successor who's going to purge Israel, who's going to purge this land of idolaters. He's going to put to death idol worshipers in the land. And this time it's not Canaanites. When Joshua came through, he was killing off the Canaanites, all of these people who were idol worshipers. When Elisha comes back, he's going to put to death Israelites, those who have been unfaithful and abandoned the covenant with Yahweh. Let's pick up in verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Do we have any 24 fans in the house this morning? Got a few? All right, well, Colby and I are absolute 24 junkies. So we watched season 5 way back in the day on TV, and then binge-watched seasons 1 through 4. Bought DVDs and just worked our way 1 through 4. We took a vacation at one point, and the whole vacation in the car, her dad's driving, and we are watching 24. So After watching season 9 recently, we realized that somehow we had missed 2 whole seasons and a movie. So we went back and watched the movie. And this week we are 7 episodes into season 7 in about 3 days. It's bad. It's bad. We are hooked. In the 24 movie, though, if you know who Jack Bauer is, he's the main character. He's trying to do anything but his usual, saving the world from terrorists. He's trying to duck a subpoena. He's in Africa. He's been subpoenaed for torturing the bad guys, torturing the terrorists to make them talk. So he's down in Africa. He's working with a former special ops friend of his as a missionary. This friend has a home for orphaned boys. But as always, where Jack Bauer is, the bad guys are never far behind. A rebel army in this country is kidnapping boys to use as soldiers, and they come for the boys at the mission home. So Jack and his friend, they take off with these boys, and they're running through the woods trying to get to the American embassy to evacuate these boys out of the country. And then Jack's friend accidentally steps on a landmine. So they have to leave him behind. And now, it's up to Jack. All Jack wanted to do was get away from his subpoena, and now it's up to Jack. Jack has to get these boys to safety. Jack has to get these boys to the American embassy. That was not in Jack's plans for this day. And that's kind of the day that Elisha's having. Here he is. He's kind of along for the ride with his friend and mentor, Elijah. He's just helping out. But all of a sudden, he finds out that Elijah is leaving. He's gone. And the mission's up to him. And he sees the work ahead is going to be twice as hard without Elijah. He says, all right, well, there was 2 of us, and now there's only 1 of us, so I need twice as much of the Spirit. He asks for a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. Now, he's not requesting Elijah's literal spirit, as if you could go and just impart your spirit to somebody. That's not what he's asking. He's looking at Elijah, and he's recognizing the ministry of Yahweh's Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, working through Elijah. And he says, I need twice as much as that. I got work to do. And then the Lord takes Elijah away, and Elisha's left by himself, and he's crying out, my Father, my Father. You see, in the previous 2 chapters, if you go back and read the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings in chapter 1, there's another succession narrative. King Ahab, the king of Israel, dies, and Ahaziah, his son, takes his place as king, and the whole thing is a disaster. It's bad. The highlight of Ahaziah's reign as king is him falling down through lattice work. He falls down through the lattice work in his house. And then there's a lot of up and down in chapter 1. Ahaziah falls down, then he goes up to his bed and sends for a word from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So he sends for this foreign god in another country to ask about whether he's going to recover. And Baal-zebub in Hebrew, it's a corruption of the word Baal-zebul. And in Hebrew it means Lord of the Flies. So there's a joke in this passage that we need to see. That's Yahweh's way of making fun of his so-called rivals, right? Yahweh looks at this god and he says, you're Lord of the Flies. God doesn't respect. He doesn't respect anyone's religious preferences. No. God says, you will worship me. You will worship me. I demand your worship. I created you. You are mine. Worshipping anything or anyone other than Yahweh is just plain foolish. And King Ahaziah sends these messengers, and they're intercepted by Elijah. And Elijah lets the king know, there is a God in Israel. And Yahweh says, you're dead meat. You're not coming down. You're never coming down from your bed. So the king gets this message, and what's his response? He sends a captain and 50 soldiers to go up and get Elijah and order to him to come down. Elijah's sitting on a mountain, and these soldiers come to him, and they say, you get down here now. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a prophet, Lord, send down fire from heaven. And fire from heaven comes down, and it burns up these 50 soldiers and their captain. What does the king do? He doesn't learn his lesson. He sends another group of 50 soldiers. Same thing. Elijah, get down now. Okay, so you added now to that and you think I'm, no. Lord, if I'm a prophet, send down fire from heaven. Torch these guys. King sends a third group of soldiers. This third captain finally gets a clue and he falls down on his face in front of Elijah. And he says, please spare myself and these men. I'm under orders. Just please come with us. And so Elijah goes down with them and he spares their life. And he goes to the king and he repeats the same message. He says, you're dead. The Lord says you're dead. And the king dies. So that's what a succession narrative looks like for this wicked father and his son. And it's against this. This is the backdrop for our passage today. This succession narrative from Elijah to Elisha. We have one succession narrative that's an absolute and utter failure. When you follow in your father's footsteps, when you follow in someone's footsteps, you better make sure you know where they're going. Right? You better know this person you are following is leading you in the right direction.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe you've heard people talk about this idea of a generational curse.
Yeah.
And you wonder, does the Bible teach that? Am I judged by the sins of my parents, the sins of my ancestors? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Let's look a little bit more closely at this. In my family, both of my parents were divorced. My dad's parents were divorced. My mom came from a broken home. So we have a history in our family of broken homes. What about me? Am I doomed? Am I doomed to repeat that? Am I bound by the sins of those before me? Now, on the one hand, we know we tend to repeat the sins of our parents, right? I'm just like my dad in a lot of ways because he's my closest point of reference for what it looks like to be a man. I spent 18 years with him, more time than any other man in my life, watching this man show me what it looks like to be a man.
Come on.
So are you bound to repeat your parents' mistakes? No. Now, is it likely that you might? Yes. But God's grace is greater than that. Amen?
Yeah.
Ahaziah was doomed by the sins of his parents. But Ahaziah is even worse than his father. Ahab, when he was confronted by Elijah with his sin and his impending doom, he repented. And the Lord temporarily spared Ahab when he repented because of how he responded, but not Ahaziah. Ahaziah is going to go to his grave in his stubbornness and his sin. He could have responded to the Lord's word given through Elijah by repenting. But what does he do? He refuses to repent. When Elijah says, you're going to die, that's your opportunity, Ahaziah, to repent is what Elijah is telling him. But instead, he threatens Elijah. He sealed his own fate. So your response to sin in your family tree must be repentance. On your own, you are doomed to repeat the cycle. But God's grace is enough for you. We see Elisha in verse 10. He calls out and he says, my father, or excuse me, verse 12. He's clinging to this prophet Elijah as his father. Now, Elisha, if you've read in 1 Kings, this is not his father. This is not his physical earthly father. Elisha's father was a man named Shaphat. And his name in Hebrew means judgment. Elisha was the son of judgment. But when Elijah called, he left judgment behind him to follow Elijah. What does Elijah's name mean? His name means my God is Yahweh. He left judgment to follow Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. And Elisha clings to his new father and to Yahweh, his God. That's the difference between Elisha and Ahaziah. So if you're worried about your family tree, if you're worried about past, if you're worried about those sins in your family, cling to the Lord and make him your God.
Yeah.
Don't be a son of Shaphat, a son of judgment any longer. Find yourself a spiritual father. whose God is Yahweh, and cling to Him. Find an example to follow. A leader to follow from place to place, just like we just saw Elisha following Elijah. Be faithful. Follow him all the way like Elisha did. Watch how Elisha responds after Elijah is taken. Look at the second half of verse 12. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. There he is. There is Yahweh. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days, 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Elisha's response is first to imitate Elijah. He parts the waters just like Elijah did, using Elijah's cloak, and he calls on Yahweh, the God of Elijah. And then he comes, and the sons of the prophets, they want to go and look for Elijah, as if he's going to come back and be their leader again. They're not quite ready or willing to submit to Elisha as their leader. And Elisha just says, "Don't bother. You're not going to find him. Why are you wasting your time?" But because they insist, he says, "Fine, go." And 3 days later, they come back without Elijah, just like Elisha said they would. And Elisha is now established as their leader. Elijah's gone. Here's his replacement. Time to get to work. And we see him get to work in verse 19. Let's pick up there. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees it, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" And literally that means the people are unfruitful because of what the land is doing to them. They can't have children. "He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.' So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke." He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. So Elisha gets to work. What is Elisha's job? Elisha's job is the same job that Elijah had before him. It's the same thing that we've seen God doing all throughout the scriptures. He's blessing and he's cursing. He's dividing the good from the wicked, dividing the faithful remnant from the idolaters. And if we look back when Israel had destroyed Jericho, this first town that Elisha comes to, Joshua had pronounced a curse on this city, on the ruins of this city. He said, "If anyone rebuilds Jericho, it will be at the cost of his children." He said he'll lay the foundation at the cost of his firstborn, and he'll put up the gates at the cost of his youngest. And just like that, it happened. This is a city that's under a curse. This is a land that's under a curse. The water supply was so bad that it was causing women and animals to literally have miscarriages. But Elisha speaks the word of Yahweh, and he reverses the curse here. And he turns that curse into a blessing. Yeah. And then Elisha goes up to Bethel. Now Bethel was named by Jacob. It means house of God. It's the place where Jacob had a dream and he met with God. This is supposed to be a blessed place, the house of God. But this town that was supposed to be the house of God was a center for idolatry. Talked about earlier, Jeroboam placing these golden calves in Israel. One of the golden calves was here in Bethel. So for the last couple centuries, they had been worshiping this golden calf, these idols here in Bethel. So one of Jeroboam's golden calves was here, and out of this city of Bethel comes a mob of boys. These boys, it says small boys, they're probably 10 to 12-year-old boys, and they are up to no good. These boys had learned idolatry from their parents. And the passage says that the bears tore 42 of the boys. That "of" is significant. That means there were probably a lot more than 42 boys. If two bears were to tear up 42 boys, that's a big group of boys. So these boys have come out and they are mocking Elisha. They're probably also mocking Yahweh, and at least by mocking Elisha, are mocking Yahweh, because this is Yahweh's prophet. Yeah. Yeah. You don't mock Yahweh's prophet without mocking Yahweh himself. So we have to understand that Elisha's curse comes in a specific context. This does not give us permission to randomly curse little kids for making fun of us. Okay? Just clear that up. You don't get to curse little kids for making fun of you. No, this is a mob of idol-worshipping young men who have no respect for Yahweh, no respect for his prophet. They're mocking Elisha, they're mocking Yahweh himself, and they probably even mean to harm Elisha. Like, they may be looking for sticks and rocks. This is a mob, this is a riot about to happen. And if we look, though, Elisha's curse fits with the covenant curses. When God had brought his people out in the Exodus, he had said, if you do not obey me, if you do obey me, it will be amazing. But here's what happens if you don't obey me. And he had given them a series of curses, and each curse was designed to give them an opportunity for repentance. Just like Elijah's word to Ahab about his own fate had given him an opportunity for repentance. In Leviticus 26:22, the Lord promises, he says, and I will let loose the wild beasts, the she-bears, against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. So Elisha's curse here, you notice Elisha doesn't call the she-bears, does he? Elisha curses the boys in the name of Yahweh. This is Yahweh's curse. And it's designed, as all these curses were, to cause Israel to repent. It's an opportunity for these people at Bethel to say, we repent. These she-bears are God's curse, but they're designed for repentance before it's too late, before they get exiled from the land. So what we have here in these last seven verses, from verse 19 to verse 25, is a summary of Elisha's ministry. It's a continuation of what Elijah had been doing in his ministry. It's a ministry of blessing and cursing, a ministry of separation. The faithful in Israel are blessed, and the wicked are cursed. God is moving in Israel. He's separating for himself a faithful remnant who have not worshipped the Baals and other idols. And it starts with blessing the cursed city of Jericho and cursing those who thought they were blessed in Bethel. And it's the same reversal that we find in the New Testament. For us to see how we can apply this text, we need to see that Elijah is Moses and Elisha is Joshua, but also Elijah is John the Baptist and Elisha is Jesus. The Old Testament predicted that there would be an Elijah to come. And in Jesus' day, people in Israel were expecting that Elijah was literally going to come back. He never died, so obviously God just meant he was going to come back. And when Jesus talks about John the Baptist, he says, if you'll accept it, this was the Elijah to come. They were expecting Elijah himself. But then John the Baptist, he bursts onto the scene and he's dressed like Elijah. He's wearing this garment of hair. And he goes out to the Jordan River. Remember, this is where we last saw Elijah. John the Baptist starts his ministry where we last saw Elijah. He's in the wilderness by the Jordan River. And he begins telling people to repent, calling them away from their sin, away from their idolatry, before he passes his ministry off to another who must increase while he decreases. And then Jesus takes over John's ministry. And we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus to be baptized, to repent, to be separated from our past idolatry and sin. And in Jesus, Israel is purified. God's people are purified. We're washed. We're blessed. And while those who continue in idolatry, those who mock Jesus, they receive the curse due to them. Yeah. Elisha's ministry of blessing and cursing, of blessing the cursed. His ministry of blessing the cursed is Jesus' ministry. Jesus blesses the sinners in Israel. He goes and he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he blesses the cursed Gentiles. That's us. And he calls them to the new covenant in his blood. As he dies, the cursed one upon a tree, just as it's written in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who is hung upon a tree. And Jesus' ministry brings a separation. A separation. There's curses that are coming upon those who fail to repent, first in Israel and then among the Gentiles, among the foreign nations. And as we look at these parallels between the lives of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha and John and Jesus, we see God, he's revealing his character to us. He is the God who takes Elijah away, but he's also the God of the double portion. He may take Elijah, but he gives double in return. Now, in Israelite culture, that double portion that Elisha asked for, that's the inheritance of the firstborn son. The firstborn son got twice as much as the other sons. So when God took Moses, he gave his people Joshua. And Joshua led them beyond where Moses could take them. Moses died overlooking the promised land, and Joshua was the one to take them in. When God took away Elijah, he gave Elisha the double portion of the Spirit and gave Elisha as a prophet to his people. And it's recorded that Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elijah did something like 8 miracles that are recorded, and Elisha has 16. He did twice the number of miracles. So when God took away John the Baptist, he gave his people Jesus, his only son, our Lord and Savior, the firstborn over all creation, that double portion on whom the Spirit descended at his baptism so that he could complete the work that Moses and Joshua had started to lead us into a new promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. So he could complete the work of Elijah and Elisha to separate the faithful remnant, bringing blessing to the cursed and cursing those who hated his blessings, who despised his blessings, to bring Israel to repentance in a baptism greater than John's. A baptism in water and fire and water and with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' Spirit. So that he can always be with us. Moses to Joshua. Elijah to Elisha. John to Jesus. It doesn't stop there though. See, when Jesus was about to depart, he said, I must leave you, but unless I leave you, the Comforter cannot come. Yeah. He promised when he left, only when he left could he send the Holy Spirit to us. Yeah. And that because we had the Holy Spirit, we would do greater works than these. Greater works than he had done. So Jesus has been taken up into heaven, just like Elijah. And on the third day, just like Elijah, they couldn't find his body. He was alive. And like Elijah, he's left us, his people, the double portion. John baptized with water, but Jesus baptizes us with water and fire. And because he has ascended, and only because he has ascended to reign on high, he's poured out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, upon his people. So we have Moses to Joshua, Elijah to Elisha, John to Jesus, Jesus to his disciples, and ultimately to us as the church. But we're still not done yet. See, this is the pattern. This pattern continues throughout the New Testament. And we see the Apostle Paul plant churches. And what does he do? He leaves. Why you plant a church and just up and leave, Paul? Where are you going? He leaves. He's gone. He either gets driven out of town by persecution or he moves on to another town. And most of the places that Paul planted a church, he stayed anywhere from 3 months to a year and a half to 18 months. So if I'm Paul, I've already overstayed. And then he left. That was Paul's pattern. I'm going to be here a little while. I'm going to teach you and then I'm out. Why? Why would you do that? I think Paul understood something. He understood the pattern that he saw in scriptures. He saw something consistent about God's character, about the way that God works. Paul understood that the best way to raise up leaders in these churches he was planting was to get out of their way and let them walk by the Spirit and lead. If Paul stayed on as their pastor, he knew he couldn't go plant another church and they could get lazy. Right? If he sticks around and does all the work that they're supposed to be doing, that God has called them to do, they can get lazy and not do the work that God is calling them and gifting them to do. They could get away with not doing what God was calling them to do. So if Paul stayed on and pastored them, the men God was calling to be pastors and elders didn't have to. But Paul said, y'all, watch this. And what happened? Leaders rose to the surface in the churches, empowered by the Holy Spirit who gifted them to lead according to their calling, just like he had gifted Joshua, just like he had gifted Elisha, just like he had gifted Jesus, just like he had gifted the apostles. This was the pattern that Paul saw in Scripture. And I've watched this happen. When we moved to Louisville 6 years ago, we were there for 4 years. There was a worship leader in our church who had just left, and our friend Andy took over the worship ministry there. He did not really see himself as a worship leader. It was not really his desire. He was just helping out, and all of a sudden this other guy's gone, and it's like, all right, man, you're it. You're up. And we watched over the next couple of years as Andy grew, and the church grew along with him. And then about 2 years in, one of the pastors that planted that church ended up going on to plant another church. What did Andy do? He slid over and became a pastor, came into this pastor's shoes. And we watched as he grew as a pastor, grew into this former pastor's shoes in a way that he couldn't have done. And then when we came here and a year ago, Pastor Matt left, all of a sudden I found myself doing a lot of things that I wasn't doing before, right? There was a lot of new things on my plate, things that I couldn't have done had Matt stuck around. So that's the way God has worked. Over and over again, he calls new people and he equips them and empowers them. He removes one leader and he just raises up twice as much in their place. The double portion. That's the part that excites me as I leave. As I leave here, that's the part that I'm looking forward to, is coming back and watching what God does at Pursuit. When God takes away a leader, no matter who they are, we see the pattern in Scripture. We see in his character what he does. He's raising up a new leader to continue the task, to see that the worship wars are finished. They're continued until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yeah. That's the aim and charge of God's people and those he uses to lead his churches. The leaders themselves were not that significant. It's God. It's his Spirit. So as I leave, my hope is that you would see this, that you would see today as the moment that God calls you into a double portion of his Spirit, that God calls you to a new ministry and equips you according to your calling, that a new ministry would be birthed in your life, that this church would continue to grow because the Holy Spirit is doing something here that he could have never done had I stuck around, and that he's doing it for his glory among all people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this one last opportunity to be together, to open your